think I'll give this to you, Dr. Schreiner, because I think you'll touch on this talking about the ascension of Christ. What is taking place in Christ's ongoing intercession? Hebrews 7:25.
Well, we had a music minister once who said our answers should be brief, biblical, and beneficial. So I think that's what Dr. Daniel was saying. But I understand Christ to be interceding for us on the basis of his blood, on the basis of his atoning sacrifice. And, of course, I understand that that intercession is effective. He's interceding before the Father. It's not that the Father is against us. God, the Father, has appointed the Son to intercede. It's just a way of communicating to us that we have absolute assurance. We have assurance because the Son is interceding before the Father on the basis of his blood for our good and our salvation.
Okay. Phil, I think we can give this one to you. And you're familiar with the current debates on impassibility. Did the infinitely happy God experience infinite emotional pain in their self-giving love in the atonement?
There is no short answer to that question. I actually wrote a lengthy article on the impassibility of God maybe 20 years ago, and it's still online if you want to look it up. It's called God Without Mood Swings. One of the truths about God, of course, is his immutability doesn't change, and one of the aspects of his immutability we call impassibility. That means he doesn't experience the rise and fall of emotions. So at times he shows us his wrath against sin, and other times he shows us his pleasure, his delight, his love, more positive affections. I don't use the word emotions because I don't think that applies to God. Emotions are sort of involuntary reactions. With God, he has affections, and they're unwavering, though he may show them to us differently at times. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind, and Scripture clearly says he doesn't change his mind, and therefore he also his emotions don't rise and fall. So he's what we call impassible. Christ, the man, of course, suffered in our place as a man. As God, I hold firmly to the view that it is impossible for God to suffer. So that's my answer to the question.
Dr. Scharner, if Jesus is the Sabbath rest of the people of God, what does the Sabbath look like for us today?
Well, I mean, people have different views on this, right? Paul himself says in Romans 14 that one person considers one day above another. Another person considers every day alike. Let every person be fully convinced in his own mind. I'm of the opinion that Paul has in mind there, what he has in mind there includes the Sabbath. So, you know, some Christians who I respect and admire set apart, they understand Sunday to be the Sabbath, and they set that apart in a special way, and they follow, it depends on the person, but they follow in many respects what the Old Testament says. I, however, do not think we're under the Sabbath regulation in that way. I think Jesus is our true Sabbath rest. Obviously, it's wise for us to get rest, but I don't think any day of the week is the Sabbath anymore. I don't think we're under the Sabbath regulation. So obviously, it's wise to find a good pace to live your life, and that means periods of rest. But what I think the New Testament says is this: that the Sabbath points to our rest in Jesus. And so we rest in him every day, and then finally, eternally.
There's one specifically addressed to Brother Johnson. Why did Paul take the four men, Acts 21, to sacrifice, yet Hebrews, that is the book of Hebrews, says that a converted Jew who returns to sacrifice cannot be forgiven again. If it was to convince the Jews that Paul was walking orderly, how can we understand what Paul said to the Jews about sacrifice, circumcision, etc.? Phil, you understand the state of the question?
Yep, I get it.
Go for it.
It's a good question and a hard one. Let me read the passage, Acts 21, verses 23 through 26. Paul says, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, that you yourselves also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. That's a reference back to Acts 15, by the way. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. What that describes, actually, is a Nazarite vow. It was a symbol of obedience, total devotion to God. And what Paul is doing there is precisely what he says he does. When he's with the Jews, he becomes as a Jew. When he's with the Gentiles, he becomes as a Gentile. Now, obviously, this doesn't tell us everything that happened in this exchange, but I can promise you, knowing the Apostle Paul, that when he was finished doing this, there was no question about whether he was going back to the old sacrificial system or whatever. He was simply observing the customs of his Jewish tradition so as not to put an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of people for whom the gospel itself was going to be a stumbling block. And in the midst of doing all of this, he did preach the gospel. We know that just because we know about Paul. So there's no contradiction here. He's simply doing what he says he does in, is it 2 Corinthians 9, where he says, to the Jews I become as a Jew, and to those without law I become as without law.
Here's one similar to that, so follow up. If the Hebrews in question in Hebrews, that is the book of Hebrews, were predestined, could they have gone back to Judaism in the first place? Phil?
No.
Short, understandable.
I should expand on that and say, but the writer of Hebrews is in the same position you and I are. We don't know who's predestined. We don't. And the instrument through which God draws people to himself is the gospel. And in this case, people had heard the gospel, made a profession of faith, and so those warning passages, those are not suggesting that someone who is saved could fall away, but those warning passages were the instruments that the Lord used in the case of drawing the elect to himself to take those people who had merely come halfway and urge them to go the rest of the way. And so those who were elect, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, didn't know ahead of time who they would be, but it was clear who they were because they would have been the ones who did respond to the warnings and come all the way and embrace Christ in faith.
Dr. Sharner, go
ahead. This question is, in what sense will Christ be subjected to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. I think a mistake would be to conclude from this passage that Christ is inferior to the Father essentially, right? Because he's fully God as the second person of the Trinity. So it would be a mistake to say that Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, will be subjected to the Father. I think it's important to see in the context, if you look at verse 21, he's comparing Adam and Christ, and he's talking about the handing over of the kingdom. So I think the sense in which he's talking about subjection is he's talking about Jesus' humanity, not his deity. That doesn't answer every question about the passage, but the thing we want to avoid here is any notion that Christ is subordinate essentially to the Father. It's speaking of him being subject in his humanity, I think, as the Davidic king, as the last Adam.
Bill, why don't you read that one and answer?
Okay, this is a question a lot of people ask. If Jesus was speaking in Psalm 2 or anywhere else in the Old Testament, why is it never written in red? And the answer to that is the red letters in your Bible are not inspired. Those are the translator's conjecture about whether Jesus spoke those words or not. There are some places where it's not clear. And in fact, the most famous verse of all, John 3:16. From John 3:16 all the way through John 3:21, it speaks of Christ in the third person. So there's a legitimate question, I think, whether John here is actually quoting the words of Jesus or making a comment on, this is a comment, an inspired comment from the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel, about Jesus. Which is it? I don't know that it matters a great deal because it's inspired Scripture, so it's authoritative either way. I think a lot of people are misled by the red letters to think somehow that these letters in red are maybe more authoritative or more important than the others, and they're not. And for that reason, I don't really like red letter Bibles. There are times, I think, when it's helpful to see whether the translators thought this was Jesus' statements or somebody else. But as far as I know, there's nothing in the Old Testament that's ever put in red letters, even though you have Christ speaking prophetically. And that's just a decision that whoever published the Bible made. It has absolutely no authority in the question of whether this is really Jesus speaking or not.
Here's one I've heard off and on over the years. So, Dr. Sharner.
When prophets made prophecies of the future, how much did they understand them? That's a huge question. I mean, I don't know if I can do justice to that in a short order. And I think the answer is it depends. I think some of the prophecies they understood more fully than others. I think they understood, I mean, we think of 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. I think they understood that they were prophesying about the future. How much they grasped of what they were saying, I actually think the biblical writers aren't concerned about what the answer to that question is, because it becomes clearer retrospectively. After Jesus comes, it becomes clearer to everyone what those prophecies meant. Presumably, that might be true of the prophet as well. So it's a little bit speculative. Maybe the prophets understood perfectly what they were saying, perhaps. But perhaps they didn't. Often they didn't understand much of their prophecies at all. In one way, it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, God, right, is the author of the text. And I'm not denying the authorial intent of the original author. I'm simply saying that the authors didn't always understand the fullness of the fulfillment that was coming. And that becomes apparent when we read the whole canon. So let's take Isaiah 53 as an example. One thing we do know, no one after Isaiah until Jesus understood that to refer to the Messiah, a suffering Messiah. We have no evidence in Judaism until Jesus came, no evidence at all that anyone interpreted it that way. Did Isaiah interpret it that way? Maybe. It's hard to be sure. How did Isaiah understand that prophecy? The words mean what they mean. And ultimately, we can see that they refer to Jesus. So, you know, that's a long way of saying, I'm not sure. So.
Okay, we have a question here that bears on one of Phil's messages, I think, this morning. So go for it.
Right, actually, this is a question about a verse I quoted from Malachi chapter 3. Here's the verse, verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And the question is, what is this offering that is pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years? Some Bible teachers would say, well, those the temple offerings will be reconstituted in the millennium and as a memorial. I'm not sure I believe that, but Scripture says that our acceptable sacrifice, our acceptable offering to God is to present, this is Romans 12, 1 and 2, present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The point here isn't about what it is they're offering. It's about the fact that their worship, as long as they're unrepentant, as long as they haven't been cleansed, their worship is not acceptable to the Lord. And he's saying that the Messiah will refine them and purify them so that then their worship will be acceptable. That's the point of the passage. I don't think it's important to be too specific about what the offering is. I honestly can't foresee that animal sacrifices are actually going to be reconstituted, but I think what this means is what they do offer, which is the same living sacrifice that you and I are called to offer, isn't acceptable to the Lord until they've been purified.
This question is, why did the statement about the temple get mentioned? I take it this question is asking, why did Jesus speak about the temple of his body? So why did he bring that up? Well, I mean, one reason in the narrative he brought it up is he just cleansed the temple, right? He'd cast people out of the temple, so the temple was a subject of discussion. And then I think, why did Jesus teach that the temple was his body? Well, I think the answer is Jesus wanted to begin to instruct people about how to read the Old Testament. He wanted them to begin to understand, because the Jews focused on the temple, right? The temple and the Torah and the land. Those were the three big things for the Jews. And I think he wanted to say, look, the temple is centered on me. And we see this in Stephen's speech as well. God is finally not centered on the temple, but on Jesus Christ himself. So he brings up the temple so they won't be focused ultimately on the temple and the temple sacrifices, but on Jesus and his sacrifice.
This is another really good question. Deuteronomy 23, it states that no illegitimate child may enter the assembly of the Lord. This is, of course, an Old Testament law. They couldn't go into the temple, illegitimate children. The question is, does that mean they can't hold office, or that they can't actually worship in the temple? If it's that they can't worship in the temple, how is it just to forbid the person who may be a God-fearing person from participating in public worship? Great question. And it wasn't just illegitimate children, but there were others who were forbidden to enter into the assembly. And it wasn't just left hanging there. Isaiah 56, I think it is, that takes this up. It was also foreigners, for example, who couldn't come. And in Isaiah 56, the Lord says, to the eunuchs, by the way, were also forbidden from entering, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, who don't profane it, anyone who holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, in their burnt offerings, etc., etc. It goes on. And, of course, the eunuchs and the foreigners back in Deuteronomy 23 sandwiched the illegitimate children, so they would be included as well. This is a promise of grace, an explicit promise of grace to those who fall in that category that were forbidden to enter the temple, but they love the Lord. God offers them grace and promises, I will bring them in. And the way I would read this is that, okay, they couldn't enter the temple, but if they truly loved the Lord, they could still worship him just as we do, wherever we are. And the Lord, in his grace, received them into the kingdom anyway. I think when we get to heaven, we will probably be surprised to see how many people whom we thought of as outcasts have been received by the Lord's grace, because though they may have been outside the temple or outside the denomination or outside the walls of our church or a different church, they're nevertheless received by the Lord. This is one of those places where God expressly goes out of his way to promise grace to people who maybe some people who rigidly read the law would have thought they'd be excluded from God's grace. They were excluded from the temple, but they weren't excluded from God's grace.
There's two questions here. It's a great, great question. When Mary wanted Jesus to fix the wine situation at Cana, why did she come to Jesus? Well, I think the answer to that is Jesus had not done any miracles yet, right? But Jesus was her oldest son. We can surmise, can't we, that Jesus was an amazing son. No son ever liked that. I always felt kind of sorry for James, the next, right? You know, like, look at your brother, you know? Why can't you just obey like he is? But who knows what they said in that family. But, Jesus certainly must have helped in countless situations in their lives, you know, just ordinary life. Again and again, he was so dependable. She could look to Jesus for so many things. The other thing I want to say, though, is when we read the Bible, there are always parts of the text that we recognize. We may not know the answer to the question, and I think that's a clue sometimes that the author doesn't want us to fixate on the things we can't answer. But it's still interesting. So the next question, was she expecting a miracle, wisdom, something else? Well, it's really hard to say. I mean, he'd never done a miracle before, right? So, I mean, what was she? I would guess that she was expecting some kind of wisdom or help, but not a miracle. But Jesus ratchets it up, doesn't he? But Jesus says surprising things a lot of times, right? Because Jesus immediately says, "My hour is. What do you want me to do, woman? My hour is not yet come." Like, wait a minute. We're not talking. As I mentioned, we're not talking about you dying right here. But Jesus takes it all the way, doesn't he? And I take it he surprises in that way to instruct people, and perhaps to say, you know, even the most ordinary things in life, they're finally only solved by salvation and the coming of a new creation. So, you know, it seems like a very simple thing, the problems we have in human life, but the problems have a deeper root ultimately. So that's my best effort.
This one says, in 2016, Dr. James White discussed the transfiguration, explaining that Moses and Elijah were present to see the face of God for the first time. Wouldn't they have seen his face in heaven already? Yeah, I think so. And I love James White, but I can't defend everything he says. So you'd have to ask him. But it seems to me that even David in the Psalms, he talks about how the unrighteous seem sometimes to be blessed, and while the righteous suffer. And in that context, he says that, okay, but they have their reward. He says, as for me, I'll be satisfied when I awaken with his likeness. He's looking forward to seeing the face of God. I think when he awakens from this life, 1 John 3:2 says that when we see Christ, we'll be like him because we'll see him face to face. I wouldn't guess that Moses and Elijah actually saw God for the first time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses did see the Promised Land from inside the Promised Land for the first time. You remember that the punishment God gave him was to keep him out of the Promised Land during his lifetime. But he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's an amazing truth. Again, it shows how the Lord's grace extends sometimes even when we don't expect it. But I'll have to ask James about his comment on that. But my assumption would be that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I don't think we're going to be shielded from his glory in our resurrected state or in our you know, heavenly state prior to the resurrection of our bodies even. So, yeah, I'll ask James what he meant by that, but I can't answer for him.
This question actually relates to the previous one. Christ is fully man and fully God, but if people could not see God, Why could they see Christ? How does this verse fit in? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Yeah, Christ is fully man and fully God, but he came as the incarnate Son. So his glory as God is veiled by the flesh, right? People walking down the street, or the road, I guess I should say, not street, they didn't just look at Jesus and say, well, there's God, right? The glory of who God is was veiled in Jesus. However, when Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, I think he's saying to Philip, look, Philip, you've been long enough with me, right? That's what he says first. You've been long enough with me to recognize that even though I've come, I'm paraphrasing, even though I've come in the flesh, you've seen God in me. But I would pick up on what Phil just talked about. We will not see him as he is, that is, in all his glory, until the second coming, right? Or the day of the resurrection. We will not see him in that way. When we see him in all his glory, we have a hint of that at the transfiguration, right? At the transfiguration, Jesus appears to his disciples in a glory that he didn't typically have in the flesh. So we have to remember, seeing Jesus in the flesh, the glory of God is veiled by his humanity. But it's still there. But it's not fully perceptible to us.
This one has two questions on it. Number one, if Jesus remains in human form for eternity, why would that not affect him the way it does on earth? And the answer to that, the only answer I can give is because he has a glorified body. It's like our resurrection bodies will be, Scripture says. And Paul, at one point in 1 Corinthians 15, says it's sown a physical body, but it's raised a spiritual body. He's not saying it's a different body. He's not saying it's merely a ghost. He's saying it's this same body glorified so that it has spiritual properties. Jesus, for example, seemed to be able to pass through walls to appear in a room where all the doors were closed, and he could ascend into heaven, and leaving the atmosphere didn't affect him. So I suppose my answer to this would be Jesus does remain in human form for eternity, but that does affect him the way it affected his glorified body here on earth, which meant that he wasn't saddled with all the limitations of our weakness anymore. And when we see him, we will be like him. And the other question is, why specifically does the Good Shepherd reference in John 10 refer to Psalm 23? Because the Old Testament makes many references to shepherds. Why not those? Yeah, actually, it refers to all of those references to shepherds, where it's speaking of the Lord as the shepherd. And because the way Christ unfolds the imagery of the shepherd in John 10, he's clearly talking about a shepherd that's something more than the kind of shepherd David was, where he was a literal shepherd out on a field with a flock of actual sheep. But Jesus is talking about the Lord's people as his sheep, and he is the good shepherd. He's not an under-shepherd. He's not a hired shepherd. In fact, he says bad things about the hirelings. He is the good shepherd, and Peter calls him the great shepherd. So that has to encompass what Psalm 23 says when it says, the Lord is our shepherd. So I hope that answers you.
Thanks.
We've made good progress. I've saved the last four. These last four for last because they're more practical and, in a way, even more profound. And I'll participate in at least a couple of these. The first one says, question for all on the panel. We are commanded to glorify God in everything we do, including eating and drinking, 1 Corinthians 10:31. I want to be obedient even at this basic level. So how do I glorify God when I have my next meal? Well, let me make a stab at this first. Of course, thank God for the food. Thank God that it's nutritious. Thank God that it tastes good, assuming it does taste good. What if God made food without any taste? I knew a man that lost all of his taste buds. And I said, what's it like? He said, picture holding a hamburger in your hand. You can tell if it's soft or hot, but you don't taste it. That's what food tastes like in my mouth. No taste. Thank God that it tastes good. Like beautiful color. Everything could have been just brown or gray, but God gave us color. God gave us music. And the Bible says God gave us all things to enjoy richly with thanksgiving. So there's one way we can do it with meals. How about you, men? This is a pretty down-to-earth practical one.
I mean, I at least personally, I don't think...
The microphone.
Well, for the table. I really can't improve on that answer. I agree. You glorify God by giving him thanks and enjoying it, and yeah. You covered it all for me. So.
Well said. Phil?
Yeah, all right.
Want it all just on the panel.
One thing I'll add to that is that the eating food is the easy part. I can glorify God by being thankful and everything Kurt said. The text says, glorify God in everything you do, which means anything you do that is not sinful, you can glorify God in. So the question that is tough for me is, how do I do that at a football game when my team's losing, right? And there are ways to do that. There are many ways to do it and many things you do that bring glory to God. If you behave well in a crowd where people are misbehaving, if you understand that God has given us richly all things to enjoy and thank him for that, and even when your team is losing, you can thank him for the lesson that's inherent in that, that humbles you or causes you not to place too great a value on worldly things. If you keep the Lord in your thoughts at all times, you're going to find a way to glorify him no matter what you're doing. Two of my great spiritual heroes, Cotton Mather and Jonathan Edwards, both wrote articles articles on how to glorify God in the privy. And I won't go into the details how they said that, but I mean, they were thinking on that level, right? How do I glorify God? And they had some practical suggestions. I'll let you Google it and find it for yourself. But it's possible to glorify God in anything you do that isn't sinful. And you should give thought to that.
One more point on this. Thank God for the food, even if it doesn't taste good. Some of us remember things that our mother would say to us when we were a little child, and I don't want to eat this. And she'd say, son, starving people in India or China, they'd be very glad to have that. And I always found that humbling, and there's a lot of profundity in that. There are starving people that would like to have the stuff we throw out. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? Collect the scraps that remain. Don't waste food. Okay. Here's one that I believe comes from a younger member here. And it's two questions. What should our response be to someone when they take the Lord's name in vain? And we all hear that. We see it on the internet and, you know, the OBG and things like that. So, Tom, why don't you start with this? Very practical one. You're both fathers. And then I'll read the second one after you take that one.
I think it depends, actually. I don't think there's one right response to a situation like that. I think, so, you know, often what it means to obey God, we read in Scripture, takes wisdom, right? Proverbs tells us that we need wisdom to live life. That means we depend upon God's word. But wisdom is also, I don't believe in situational ethics, right? But wisdom is also discerning the situation well. So I think there are situations where it is good to reprove someone who does that and to say something. Maybe reprove them or say, you don't like that, you think that's wrong. I think that can be appropriate. I think there are other situations, perhaps I think of a person who's very hardened and you can sense that you would actually drive them further away if you said something in that particular situation. And I think there are situations where you should let it go by. So I don't think there's a preformed rule in terms of how to respond. And that's part of what it means to grow in spiritual maturity. We even think of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, right? Answer a fool according to his folly. And then it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, how do you obey that command? You need wisdom to be able to obey that.
Since this did come from a younger member of the audience, sometimes just a very short answer, but use wisdom. You don't want it to be misunderstood. If they say, like, oh, my God, you can say, did you really mean that? Were you praying to God? Or you can say, did you know you just broke one of the Ten Commandments? You want to say it in a gentle way. Or you can say, did you know God heard what you just said? These are short ways that if you say it in the right way, that might open up a conversation. There's a second one here. What is a good way for a child to honor God? What a question. Phil, you're a father and a grandfather. Keep it at a very basic level.
I am. In fact, let me add to the answer on that first one. I think even how you answer a person who takes the Lord's name in vain can depend on the circumstances. If one of my children took the Lord's name in vain, I would rebuke him sharply. But if it's the guy behind me at a football game and it risks starting a fight if I rebuke him sharply, I'm not going to do that. And it's usually best, if you're going to deliver that kind of rebuke, to do it privately and graciously. So what is a good way for a child to honor God? I would say have a forward-thinking mindset. You need to be concerned as a child, even as a youngest child, what are you going to do with your life to glorify God? How are you going to devote your life to God? And I think the most difficult thing for children to do in the real world is to resist peer pressure, which is going to push you away from wanting to do the right thing more often than you know. I mean, all the time through school, you're going to be tempted and pressured by your friends and fellow schoolmates to do things that don't glorify God. So you need to resolve as a very young child that you're not going to do that, that you're going to devote your life to the Lord's glory, and keep thinking ahead about how you can do that. What sort of vocation do you feel the Lord's calling you into, and how can you use that to his glory? Be thinking of those things. Honestly, even before I was a Christian, I remember as a child feeling, as a five-year-old even, feeling my responsibility before God not to squander my life. And although I wasn't a believer, I didn't really know how to process that. I'm glad that that duty sort of hung on my conscience through the years of my childhood and junior high, because it kept me out of a lot of trouble and it kept me from wandering too far away, even when I had no anchor at all. So,
again, another one that I think is from a younger member here, but this would apply to all ages. How do you know you're 100% saved? I think the question meant, how can you know 100% that you're saved? Because there's nothing like being half saved, you know, 50%. But it's a very important question. Children ask their parents, people ask their pastors, how can I know that I'm really saved? I want all of us to jump in on this, but I will say that I am planning to preach on this very subject in a few weeks' time. How to know you are a real Christian. How can you know? So you might even answer that from your own heart. Tom, how do you know that you're really saved?
Well, I'm going to say maybe four things. First of all, I would just want to say, I think the language which we use sometimes of 100% is not helpful. I want to say that because life isn't like that. If you read, for example, Calvin, who is so great on faith, even Christians who are saved, assurance goes up and down. So to speak of 100%, I think is not the best way to talk about this issue. But I think we can have assurance of salvation, and here's how I apply it to my life. I think we ought to think of a tricycle. And I think we ought to think of a tricycle with a big wheel in front and two back small wheels. And the big wheel in front is what? The promises of God. How do you know you're saved? God promises, right? That's the big wheel, so this is the most important thing. We know we're saved first, not by looking at ourselves, right? We know we're saved by focusing on what God has promised. That's the big wheel, the tricycle. Salvation is something that happens outside of us. Salvation is something God does. So we know we're saved because if we trust God, God promises to save us. So we don't focus first on how we're feeling. You know, if you look enough at how you're feeling, you're going to doubt it. You focus on what God has promised to do. My daughter used to struggle with this every once in a while when she was going to bed when she was small. She'd say, "Dad, I'm wondering if I'm a Christian." And I'd say to her, I never said to her, "Anna, remember when you were five, you prayed to receive Christ?" I never said that to her. I said, "Anna, are you trusting in Jesus to forgive you of your sins and give you the hope of eternal life? Or, Anna, are you trusting in how good you are? What are you trusting in?" I mean, that's the answer to the question. Because I think when she was asking that question, she was thinking, "How good am I?" But the issue is where we're putting our trust. The issue is in God's promises to save those who look to him. Then there are two back wheels. And I think those two back wheels are one, by this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. I mean, that's an assurance question, isn't it? By this we know we've come to know him. We know we're saved if we keep his commandments. That is obviously not talking about perfection. We pray the Lord's Prayer every day, as Augustine said in his anti-Pelagian writings. Every day we have to pray, "Forgive us our sins." But it is talking about a new direction, a new orientation. So I had another friend of mine who prayed with me to receive Christ, but was smoking pot and living with her boyfriend. And I said to her, "By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." I said, I have no reason to believe the way you're living that you're a Christian. So you can over-perfectionize that, but also you could rule it out, right? It's there. One way we know is if we're following the Lord. And then the other wheel is the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. I know young believers, when you're struggling with assurance, you can talk yourself out of the witness of the Spirit. You can, but the Spirit, I look at my life with all my sins and all my faults, and I know I'm a Christian. How do I know it? Well, I know it because I trust in the promises of God. I know it because my life has changed. And I know it because this is a supernatural thing, isn't it? But the Spirit assures me of that. Not apart from these other two, right? Not as a separate thing. They all belong together. But the Spirit gives me that assurance as well.
Yeah, I heartily agree with everything he said, starting with the idea that I think it's a bad idea to think in terms of 100% assurance. Not because you can't have settled assurance. You should, and Scripture wants us to. But I think when people use language like that, they're looking for the kind of assurance where you can settle the issue, set it aside, and never think of it again. And Scripture doesn't encourage us to think of the assurance of our salvation like that. We are encouraged repeatedly to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Test yourselves. Make sure you don't fail the test. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And he also says that every time we come to the Lord's table, it's an occasion to examine ourselves. So we're to be continually examining ourselves. The answer to how do I know I'm saved is because I believe Christ is faithful and I trust his promises. But just like Dr. Schreiner said, in 2 John, there are other evidences given. We know that we're saved because we love the brethren, for example, because we obey the Lord. So all of those things bolster our assurance, but just as he said, you don't look to yourself, first of all, for assurance. You look to Christ. He's the ground of our salvation, and therefore he's also the ground of our assurance. So put your trust in him. And then, yeah, you look at your own life to make sure that the work of regeneration has taken place, because the Lord doesn't want us to have assurance if we're living in some kind of habitual or perpetual sin doesn't necessarily mean for sure that you're not saved, but it does mean you can't have assurance. If you're following a constant, if you're addicted to some sin or failing to mortify some sin in your life, you don't have any right to assurance. You need to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And so assurance is for those who obey and who love the brethren, but the ground of our assurance is always Christ.
I've saved the best wine for last, because this one touches my heart. I don't know who wrote it, but I can sense something behind it. How can we best express the loveliness of Christ to unbelievers or new believers? First, this tells me that whoever wrote it has a sense of the loveliness of Christ, and that's good, very important. And that he wants to express, or she wants to express it to unbelievers and new believers, the loveliness of Christ. What a subject. And that's what I'm going to preach on tomorrow night, the beauty of Christ. If you can't come, get it online or download it or something. The beauty, the glory, the loveliness of Christ. So it starts by appreciating it ourselves, and we tend to share with others that which is precious to us. I'm not a sports fan, but since these guys came in town, I've just been hearing all about all sorts of teams, Cubs, Cardinals, you name it, because they like that. They want to share it. So one way to share the loveliness of Christ with others is to describe him in such a way that comes from your heart based upon the Bible. Think of some Bible verses to share with someone. They might say, well, what's special about Jesus? Say, oh, well, he's loving, he's kind. And they say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you can quote a couple of Bible verses and then say, when I was in the hospital, he was kind to me. So think of some Bible verses to describe him. By the way, this subject was very important to Jonathan Edwards, and we have a book in the book room, Altogether Lovely, talking about the loveliness of Christ. That's one of my favorite verses. You do know where it is. Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. Two more little anecdotes that would illustrate this. There was a survey done years ago by a number of missionary organizations, and they had interviewed a few hundred former Muslims that had become Christians. And they said, what was it that first attracted you to this Jesus that you had heard about in the Quran? And now they say, you know, Christians follow, and they say, oh, almost to a man and woman, they said, when we read the Gospels, Jesus was kind. He healed people. He was patient. Not like Muhammad. And he felt for me and my family, I want to know about this Jesus. You see, it was the loveliness of Jesus that drew them. Another little anecdote, I remember when I was in seminary, our church would pray for Christians that were persecuted in the old Soviet Union, and we'd even read letters that were smuggled out from some of the prisoners, and some of those really touched us, and we prayed for them. And I remember a story about a Christian there, and then there was another Christian, but the one Christian was very godly and very Christ-like. Well, there is a very brusque, worldly Russian, you know, the kind that would go to the Olympics and beat up and, you know, tough, you know, das vidanya. And he said, you Christians, something different about you. What is it? He said, well, we follow this Jesus. Well, what is Jesus like? So the one Christian pointed to the other one that was exceptionally Christ-like and godly and said, you see that man over there? Yeah. Jesus is a lot like him, only more so. Now notice what he said. He didn't say he's like Jesus. He said Jesus is like him, only more so. The Russian said, tell me more about this Jesus. This is a good man. That's how we can model it to others. Go and do likewise. Show Jesus in you. We are called to be conformed to his image. So that's one way that we can express the loveliness of Christ, by showing Christ-like loveliness in us. Were there any more questions from the floor? Anybody else? Braxton, stand up and speak loudly.
When Jesus meets Mary after the resurrection, he says, "Don't touch me, I have not ascended yet." And I never understood why he said that.
I think he means stop clinging to me. She was so happy to see him. It's like, I've got you, I'm not going to let you go again. Well, he goes on to say, I have not yet ascended. He's saying, I'm only here temporarily. Got anything to add to this, man? Tom?
No, I agree with you.
Tom?
The only thing I would add is I think he's also, which I think is implicit in what Dr. Daniel said, is I think he's also saying our relationship is not just at an earthly level. I'm going to be exalted now. Yeah, our relationship is going to be different, wonderful from now on, but it's different. You can't cling to what our relationship was, as wonderful as it was. We're entering a new dimension now, and it's going to be great. It's going to be beautiful, but we're not. So I think he's saying, yes, don't touch me, don't cling to me, don't hold on to me. But I think he's also saying a new day has arrived. My work isn't completed until I ascend. Yeah.
I'd like to follow through on that. I've never read anybody, even a Puritan, on this. Maybe Jonathan Edwards would address it, but he rarely left a stone unturned. Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Why her? It's a very interesting question. Not to Peter, he came later, John and so forth. But in that very context, John's gospel says Jesus didn't said many other things that are not recorded. These are recorded for a specific reason. You compare the Gospels and also 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts 1, the resurrection appearances of Jesus, apostles, the women, didn't appear to the Pharisees. You ever wondered why? Why didn't he march in there and say, hey, you killed me, I'm back? Or to the Romans. It would have been a nightmare. Why didn't he do that? And why did he only appear to those that had already been believers? And then you say, well, there's the 12, the 500, then later Paul on the Damascus Road. And you say, wait a second. Someone's missing. Someone is conspicuous by her absence. Another Mary, Jesus' mother. Would he have not appeared to her? I think he did. It's not said in Scripture, but you would have thought he would have. Why is it not recorded? It would have been such a personal, moving, intimate moment that there's like a curtain drawn on. But just imagine, Jesus appeared. Remember the last time Mary saw Jesus was at the cross and she wept her heart. Wouldn't you mothers have wept to see your son crucified? But then Jesus back. Mother, Jesus, just imagine what that moment was like. Any more questions? Going. Up here.
I'm just calling myself here. I know everybody's tired, but this might be for Dr. Shire, I'm not sure. The only begotten, I didn't know if anybody up here was familiar with Grudem's discussion of monogamous versus monogamous.
Who touched on that earlier?
I did, but I didn't hear the question.
Yeah, I didn't know if you were...
Does monogamous mean only begotten or one of a kind?
Yeah, and then could you expound on just very quickly a right understanding to explain to, say, a Jehovah's Witness only begotten?
Well, before they jump in, I want to add something that's often...
I mean, I'll start.
No, I'm going to start. Hold your horses, men. Because there's some that's often left out, and I've read commentaries and articles on this, but something that's often left out is that when you look at the Greek fathers, they knew Greek. This was their mother tongue, and almost unanimously, they take it to mean only begotten, not simply one of a kind. Go look up Lampe's Patristic Greek Lexicon.
Yeah, well, I just want to say, if I remember right, so Carson argues in his John commentary. It's one of a kind, and Grudem held that view. But Lee, you can find this, I think, on the internet. Lee Irons wrote an article on monogenes, arguing that it means only begotten. And my understanding is Wayne Grudem was convinced by what Lee is doing. Wayne is issuing a new edition of his systematic theology, and I think his revised understanding will be in that book. So I think it fits with what Phil said and with what Kurt just said, that it's that the word means only begotten. So Lee Irons' article has had a lot of people have been convinced by that. Obviously, many people held this view traditionally, but nowadays Lee's new article has convinced many people that Irons, I-R-O-N-S, that it means only begotten. Yeah.
Yeah, by the way, Lee Irons' article is what convinced me on that. I don't think it makes a great deal of difference, really, theologically, but I like Only Begotten, and like I said, you got to read Lee Irons' article on that, because it makes sense of all of those other, like I went through, Psalm 2 is clearly saying, begotten, this day have I begotten thee, and as Kurt said, that's how the church fathers interpreted it.
The Greek-speaking ones.
Yeah, so... Yeah, so that's, like I said, I don't think it makes a great deal of theological difference, but I think that's the proper interpretation. I understand the arguments against it. Monogenes can mean one of a kind, but I think when it's used in Scripture, it's only begotten. Like I said, the term is only used of an only child and not an adopted one ever. So any way you look at it, that's what it means, my only begotten son.
The foot in the door that the other position takes is, well, what about Hebrews 11 and other places where it talks about Ishmael behin? Well, wait a second, Isaac's called the first begotten, what about Ishmael? Well, he was the illegitimate son, so only begotten also implies prototokos, the one that gets the primogeniture, the one that may not have been firstborn, but he gets the great blessing. Anyway, this could go on all night, but we've had some good. The questions tell me something about whoever sent them in. So these are good questions, good people out there. The clock is striking 9, so many thanks for coming. Some of you will be driving long distance home. Stay awake. Have a good trip home. May the Lord bless all of us tomorrow in this church and in your home church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we've enjoyed good fellowship around your word today with your people. Now we ask your blessings for a good night's sleep so that we might know and serve you and worship you more on the morrow. In Jesus' name, amen.